Well, brother, I had really thought that the washing of water by the Word was really the water of regeneration. I thought it was the initial cleansing. I thought that there's two aorist tenses here. It's a double aorist in sanctify and cleanse. And I take washing of the water by the Word to be coincidental with sanctification and cleansing. I don't believe, brother, that the washing of the water by the Word is something that's continually being done. Do you believe that, dear brother?
I believe that in washing, the sound washes the water. The essential sense of the water by the Word is one.
No, I don't subscribe to that, I'm sorry. No. I think you're in a difficulty there, because when you think of these verses here, you look at the tense of the sanctification and cleansing, it is to be, yes, it's all in the aorist tense, and it's once and for all, and that's it. These are aorist tense, brother. The numerary Bible puts labor in the margin. Do you agree with that?
No.
Do you agree with that?
I don't believe
that. Well, now do I. So we're coming a bit closer.
I think it's also possibly contend it's the same word that was used in John 13 for the wet, constant for all, washing or bathing.
Yes.
So possibly that's what. But the Lord Jesus said in John 13, wash, bathe, but save the wet. The Lord did water and get
I understand that, but I don't think that's here. I think what in this passage is a work that's already done when he gave himself.
These are three positional truths. Redemption, sanctification, presentation.
Thank you.
It has nothing to do with progress. It has nothing to do with a continuous experience. It is what the Lord himself has done. It was done instantaneously, and it is absolutely perfect. The redemption, the sanctification with a positional setting apart in view of the coming presentation.
Brother Jim, you suggested, Brother Jim, that the Savior of the body is something which is a continuous process that's going on until the church safely hope.
Yes.
Does the Revised not render that he might sanctify having cleansed?
Yes, the Revised does.
Is that not the truth of it?
I don't think so. Because the Revised would make the cleansing in the past and the sanctification in the present. Now, there are those who do believe that, of course. But quite frankly, with a double aorist in view, I really feel that it's once and for all sanctification and cleansing. I think that it's purchased and purified and presented.
Yes, gave himself for it, that's Calvary. Washed it, or sanctified it and cleansed it with the washing of the Word, that's conversion, that he might present it, we'll call that the rapture.
There are two things, aren't there, that do come in between whatever interpretation you put on sanctification, and that is he that is at the moment nourishing and cherishing.
Yes, indeed.
And that is what the husband does for the wife. That's what Christ is doing for the church at the moment.
There are seven things under Brother Patterson here. In the past, he loved it. He sanctified it, cleansed it, and passed. Presently, as our brother Gooding has been suggesting, the present work of Christ is the work of the husband for his wife. He nourishes and cherishes. That's present continuous. And that's the present work that's going on. And then in the future, it's a presentation.
Yes, indeed. At the one time and the one act. As indeed the washing.
I'm happy with all the discussion. I'm just sure that you said there that in my sanctified and cleansed, did you do your cross?
That you might sanctify
conversion.
That would be experimentally at the death. But on the basis of the work that he has done at the cross, one thing.
Now, the word that's used here, word, now we haven't got to look at it. With the word, it's not the ordinary logos word here, as you know. It's the spoken word. Now, what word was that but the gospel? I reckon that that's the gospel, that when the gospel came to us, it was a word spoken to us, and that was the instrument that was used for to bring about our sanctification and our cleansing and put us into the body and eventually will land us in heaven.
The yes. preached word.
The preached word.
The preached word is the one
that's is there any idea, brethren, of a progressive sanctification? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We know that there was that original. But is there that progressive? And is there the culmination of it?
There is another passage of the scripture. But let's keep to the passage now and don't get digressed from this passage here, or else, you know, we won't get through these verses. Now, time is going on, brethren, and we need to cover the verses. We've already stated what the sanctification and cleansing means. We do believe that's a once and for all act. Experimental, you come into the good of that conversion, and of course, there is the presentation in view. Christ has done all this. He has given himself. And the pattern to the husbands is all that Christ has done in delivering over himself that he might express his love for the object of his love, his church. And there's a lesson in this for the husbands in that our lives might be given for the benefit and care of the wife. To see this further down in the nourishing and cherishing. But with a view to the future, the presentation, and I just simply take this, that the bride of the Saviour, the bride of Christ, will be presented without any stain, without any wrinkle of age, without any decay in any way, but absolutely perfect in every way, holy and without blemish. The church will be seen, and he will display that. But he gave himself that he might present it to himself in that particular way. Oh, value of the cleansing, purifying work of Christ. Yes, I would see both of these in that manner. Yes, without spot, without any stain of sin, or any mark that sin might have created. Absolutely perfect. No decay, no age, no wrinkles of age, or wrinkles because of worry. Absolutely beautiful the bride will be.
And she will be like that forever.
She'll be like that forever.
It's not the whole Revelation shows that, doesn't it?
Yeah.
After 1,000 years, she's still like it.
She's still the same.
Is not the key to the understanding of all of this, as our brethren have suggested, that he gave himself for it in order that. So what follows is the direct result of the fact that he gave himself.
Mm-hmm.
Not some experience that I have along the road, but what he actually did in the giving of himself in order that. And what follows is in order that.
So ought men then to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Again, you see this union here so strong, linking both together. No man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. Now, it's interesting, these, the present ministry of the Lord in nourishing the idea of feeding or giving food, cherishing the idea of clothing or giving warmth. So you see the idea of the preserver of the body here, and so the husbands with the wives, the idea of nourishing, feeding and cherishing and warmth and comfort. That ought to be true of every marriage relationship, in your sense. This is the divine pattern, man. And under the ministry of the Lordship of Christ, he's speaking to husbands, as he's speaking to husbands today in this very meeting. And the practical benefit of this can be had in the home. This ministry can benefit us if we're willing to put this into practice in nourishing, caring, cherishing, with the idea of sustaining and comforting and clothing and warming. It's the affectionate side now that's coming out of the Saviour, the tender hearted Christ for the object of his love. And that ought to be seen in the husband towards the wife.
The breakdown of many a marriage today would be attributed to the fact that they don't love each other anymore. This passage doesn't allow for that, does it?
No, it doesn't.
No Christian has any excuse like that. The instructions are, husbands, love your wives. It's a command in the scriptures, something we've got to do. It's not an excuse for a breakup of marriage.
Are not all those exhortations to love in the New Testament, regardless of who the object of that love is to be, are not all those exhortations to love, to manifest love, to show love in action? You do not create something in your heart, therefore you manifest this in action. It's not an emotion, it's an attitude that leads to a conduct toward.
Very many were quite happy about the first word, the nourishing. And the man would say, well, as long as I have my wife, I see that she's got fed and she gets all the fruit that she needs, and I do that. But you see, it doesn't stop there now, but we want to be sensible about it. It's to cherish. Mm-hmm. And I judge that that's to make her happy. Mm-hmm. And to cheer her up. And if you go out every night and leave her sitting with the children and run your wherever you like, mind you, you're not cheering her up too much. Like, we want to be very humble and practical about it. I know the preachers now are not as much at home as they'd like to be. But I mean, we should try and make our wives not only see that they get their food and that she's all that she needs in the house, but that she's really happy with us. And that the two of us are happy together. I don't know whether you like that, brother.
I do like that. And isn't that a lovely balance? Yes. It's a beautiful balance, because if the husband is conducting himself toward his wife in this way, I'm certain that the wife will find it very easy and happy to fulfill her part. And by the way, while the husbands are to love their wives here, even as Christ loved the church, I'm certain that none of us will ever reach that level. Mm-hmm. The standard is far beyond anything we've ever done, so let us work at it. Mm-hmm. Well, there's much ground yet to be gained.
Yes, indeed. And of course, you see here that, promoting her by his sacrifice, because we've just been considering the sacrifice of Christ. And this nourishing and cherishing will be a sacrificial one, in a sense. Mm-hmm. And of course, he's also thinking that he's preserving her from harm, this idea. In the idea that the next verse, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. A man will always preserve himself from harm, and he must consider the same for his wife, because they are one flesh.
From the parish of Luke, verse number 99, that Jesus, with regard to the man, the responsibilities of his work, in the field, providing for his wife in the home. So it's the man's responsibility to make provision in nourishing the wife and cherishing the wife, and that's his responsibility.
Yes, indeed. It's the pastor, in a sense, when you're thinking about these gifts, but it's a pastoral care as well here, because, even as the Lord the Church, nourisheth and cherisheth her, even as the Lord the Church. It's the idea of tending and feeding and caring and loving. And it's a kind of pastor exercise that ought to be characterized by the husband. Yes, now there's a pastor man in Paul now, isn't there, for the saints of God? Indeed there is. The shepherd heart, and this is the shepherd, he's looking after his own flock there, but here is his wife. And of course, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. Many of the manuscripts, I'm sure you'll know, will omit this last part of the verse.
Would it not be true, Brother Patterson, that the wife today, who is outworking, which is a very damaging fact upon yourselves, is not now called the husband of this privilege of nourishing and cherishing?
Yes, indeed. I think, dear brother, that this is one of the dangers of our modern age, and I do believe that a wife's place is in the home and among the family, nourishing and caring there. The husband's place is to provide for that. I do believe that, and I think that that would be scripture. There are many dangers of wives leaving families. There's wives leaving husbands. There's husbands leaving wives in our day. What a terrible deal of living in, dear saints. But here's a ministry that will safeguard our marriage, safeguard our families, if we put this truth into practice. Now, let's move down the passage here now.
It's just impossible to remark that you have to go over against that Proverbs chapter 30.
The virtuous woman,
and she worked.
And she worked with her hands.
Yes.
And she
brought a veil to her.
For this cause then shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. You notice it's not the wife that's leaving, of course, because the wife, really, the woman is leaving from one headship to another headship. The man is leaving the headship of the home of father and mother and setting up his own headship to become the head in that home, and the head of his new wife. So you know. Well, my brother, I just think that this word joined unto his wife, this word glued to his wife, and I do think that the marriage bond, of course, is one flesh. I think you couldn't tear marriage any closer than the language the Bible uses. And I just hope that all of us understand really what this does mean today. Because we're living in a day where the marriage bond really is lightly looked upon. And if we just grasp the fact that the husband is the head of the wife, and that subjection is necessary to keep that marriage happy, and that love from the husband with all his cherishing and care is necessary to keep that happy, that relationship happy. Working together, as together we should be, as together the words mean, joined, glued to, and one flesh. It's a fusion. It's a fusion. That's the meaning of the law.
The closest relationship in nature. Nothing else like it. Pardon?
It's not one spirit.
It's one flesh. No, it's one flesh. Yes.
That means of the flesh of one day. Excuse me, Mr. Crapper. Okay. But of the flesh of one day, the marriage is at an end.
Indeed.
Go ahead now.
I have thought, brother, really, that this is really speaking of the man and wife here. I don't think this is referred to Christ and the church.
Is it punishing? Can we emphasize what has been said? It's only when the flesh is one day that the marriage is
sinned.
It's only when the flesh is one day.
I didn't say that.
The point that perhaps we have not mentioned, if you'll forgive me, Brother Patterson, is that this matter of subjection, it goes all the way back to verse 21, submitting yourselves to one another. And the word is there in the fear of Christ. This whole matter of subjection is often mistaken by people. Particularly, there are wives who read this passage, and they believe that subjection puts them in an inferior place. And I strongly object to the idea that subjection has anything to do with inferiority. I would only need to read the Gospel of John and I would be thoroughly cured of any idea that subjection means inferiority. For in the Gospel that deals with the deity of the Son, you have the subjection of a perfect man. There was no inferiority. So subjection is a sphere that God has given me. It's the right place for me to be. It's correct, it's true, it's the place I belong, it's an honor to take the place that God has given me. And so it is for the wife to take the place of subjection to her husband. It is an honor for her. And if she does it, she will do it to her own blessing as well as to God's glory.
And so, in verse 32, this history is great. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Yes, I do think that's right. That was in the mind of God from eternity past, when he formed woman from man. I think that's the unfolding of the mystery. In the heart of God then, there was a bride for his son that would be gotten on redemption ground.
Can I ask the question again, Brother Patterson? I'm not clear what the answer was. This. What is the meaning of this mystery is great?
This mystery is great, yes. Joined unto his wife. I thought that when God took that rib from Adam and formed the woman, that he had in mind that one day there was a bride for his son.
It's the mystery of the union of man and woman, which was the type of the union between Christ and his church.
Now, what do we do with the, is there anything in a man leaving his father and his mother that was true of Christ? We could understand them leaving the father's home above, and what's the mother? Was there anything in that, or is there any need to make that comparison?
I have really thought that verse 31 really was in reference to the man and wife.
Yes, but the leaving. You see, some have thought now that he left his father's home, and then he left Israel, in that sense, his mother,
yes.
And he left something, he left his physical mother, so on. But I didn't think that that was in it. Now, I didn't see all that.
No, neither do I, and this is why I said I really refer this verse to the man and woman, and not to Christ on the church. Well, there's a number of comments on this verse, and I wouldn't want to cover them in this meeting. And that is why I've been happy just to leave it there and say, I believe that verse 31 refers to the man and wife in the natural realm, and not refer to Christ and the church at all. There are too many fantasies on this verse from so many commentators, we couldn't cover them all in this meeting. Now into chapter 6 then, shall we? We end up chapter 5, of course, by saying, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. It's a repeat of the truth already stressed, and the wife see that she reverence the husband. Now he comes into the family circle, and his children, obey your parents. And of course here, it's in the Lord again. Again, it's the Lordship of Christ exercised in the home by the children. So you can see that this passage of Scripture has a word for us all. There's none going to escape today the voice of God in our family relations.
Because the word that is used in chapter 4 and verse 14 is infants, and the word here is children, and in the Lord seems to be put in as a governing phrase, would you suggest then that this home is in the sphere of the Lord? Is that the sphere in which this home operates in the Lord?
Yes, well, I have thought this.
Is this
in the Lord?
Is this not an injunction to the Christian child?
I would say so.
Yes, this is what is the Christian home that's in view, as indeed is the Christian relation of man and wife that's in view, and the subjection of the wife to the husband is really an acknowledgement of the lordship. The objection of the children to the parents is an acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ in the home.
So the non-saved child obeys the parents and the Lord.
is another saved child
subject to the lordship of Christ, obeying parents whether saved or not saved.
Yes, indeed. Every child in the home is subject to the parents and subject to the word of God, and in the Lord, subject to the lordship of Christ. Every child is honour to honour thy father and mother, and certainly if you don't have this text here for the Christian home, for any home, the Old Testament scripture would cover that.
The word obey, Mr. Father, from the word subject.
Here, this particular word for obey is to give ear and to submit to commands. It's the idea of the listening child with a ready ear. And this is the problem in young people today. They just won't listen. They don't want to listen. But the word of God here in this particular use of this word is first to listen and then to obey.
Would you agree, brother, that the thought is not in the verse, as I've often heard taught from it, that if the parents give a command that is not in the Lord, then the child is not obligated to obey? I don't think there is any anticipation here that in this home there will be any command given except that which can be obeyed in the Lord.
Yes, indeed. Although there is a ministry here for the fathers to provoke not.
Yes, that comes in later.
Later.
We have been noticing through.
The apostle is dealing with the
non-believers. Yes, indeed. But there's a ministry here, is there not, for us all? The Christian home ought not to have abnormal conditions. We should all be so ready and willing to listen to the voice of the Lord, whether that's through the husband, to the wife, or through the father, the parents, to the children.
But
Now, brother, you're in another realm altogether. You're not in this household here. This household here is in the Lord, and really, to get the text of the meaning of this text, we'll need to stay in the Christian household.
But that was my household really in the Lord. This is the instructions to children to obey their parents in the Lord. Mm-hmm. This child, I judge, could have unsaved parents.
Yes, I have that difficulty all along, that we're looking on the subjection of the wife subject to the love of her husband, and the love of the husband subject to the subjection of the wife. No, I don't see that. I see each individual Christian with a responsibility as a wife, with a responsibility as a husband, now as a child. And whether the parents be saved or no, that child should be subject to its parents because of the authority of the Lord in its life.
Yes. Then again, I think that's also by the thought that's given us in the Acts, that when the parents' orders are totally contrary to the scriptures, we ought to obey God rather than men. That, I think, solves the problem.
Isn't it? Yes, indeed.
But yes. It's even for younger children. They ought to stretch a good wee bit with even unsaved parents, so that the very parents will be impressed with the fact that Christianity hasn't turned my child into a rebel and made him impossible in the house, that it has really left its mark. And that's one of the evidence.
So the evidence again is the honour of father and mother. He's coming to develop this idea of obedience, because to obey really would be to honour the father and mother. And of course in this word for honour, it's really a sense of value and respect, so that children ought to have a sense of value and respect to the parents.
Have we the example of this in our Lord Jesus Christ, when he became, when John was subject unto his parents?
Would you say that this idea of honour my father and my mother could be taken even further as to be characteristic of children, to provide for the needs? That is the context, isn't it, in other places? Honour?
Yes,
make provision. When they get old, make provision, and I notice the passage says that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. Well, if you provide for your father and mother when they're getting old, they'll live a long life. The divine recompense is you'll live a long life. And that's the first commandment we promised.
You're saying, brother, that the honoring the father and mother goes away beyond the age bracket of the children.
Yes. I think we start off with children that need to obey. Mm-hmm. We have a responsibility to parents, don't we? All our lives.
You mean in the honoring?
Yes. So you think an honoring in many cases is very difficult to fulfill the scriptures that are written here. Parents that are Christian parents that I have known, in many ways it's great difficulty in our day, even when children are very young. In the schools, even in the very elementary classes, they are almost insubordinate. We can do nothing whatsoever with it. So we certainly need grateful and God to bring up our families in the days of the day.
The wise man in the Proverbs, of course, 30 says, the eye that mocketh at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. So there is really a very solemn lesson here for us to honor our father and mother.
Well, would you say that there would be a confessing on the father and mother, that was a father too, and then going back to Christ himself? Because the inward position would take us right through to the right testament, wouldn't it?
Maybe you could explain to us why many who have been called away in early life did honor their father and mother.
Yes, well, of course, the overriding factor is always the will of God, if I will that he tarry. But I don't really know if I should look upon this text as being a definite promise in our present church economy.
I'm going to say, Brother Patterson, in that respect, firstly, it's not really a promise.
No. Our father and mother.
Well, you say that there would be a confession on the father and mother, that was called, and then going back to Christ himself. Because the inward position would take us right through to them, that's the union. And very shortly, then.
Maybe you could explain to us why many who have been called away in early life did honor their father and mother.
Yes, well, of course, the overriding factor is always the will of God, if I will that he tarry. But I don't really know if I should look upon this text as being a definite promise in our present church economy.
I was going to say, Brother Patterson, in that respect, firstly, it's not really a promise.
No. Indeed, yes, and it was linked with the land in the old economy, it was not linked with this land in the new, Exodus 20 and so on, but Deuteronomy 5 links this promise with the land, but here in this new economy, I think in the New Testament the quality of life really is more to be emphasized than the length of life.
This first commandment we've promised, does it not mean? It's the first commandment in the Decalogue. It's got a promise connected with it.
Connected with it, yes.
So you'll find that's true.
The only difficulty is it's the only promise in the Decalogue.
Oh, yes.
The only command that has a promise linked to it.
Yeah.
Some have thought the word first is prominent, and rather than just in first in order, that it was just its first rate, as we say.
Yes,
I think he's giving emphasis to it that here's something that has a great blessing attached, mm-hmm. and this is first in order of importance,
mm-hmm. right.
The blessing attached.
Otherwise, he could have said the only one.
Yes,
mm-hmm. He said the first one.
Is he not also suggesting perhaps that where the child begins here, this will lead on to blessing. This is the first thing. Other things follow.
So now you come to a word for the fathers, provoke not your children. to harass, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't continually look for faults. Don't provoke them.
Is this unreasonable demands upon the children for the punishment?
I would think it would be unreasonable demands, yes.
Could you give us an illustration of these?
This word provoke and this word wrath is the same word. It's saying don't through anger make your children angry. He's saying, don't be angry, don't through anger make them angry. Don't provoke them. The word for provoke and the word for wrath is the same word here. But bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
Why do you say the father and not the mother?
I take it because the father is in headship again, isn't it?
Is the father not more prone to provoke the children than the dear mother sometimes?
Oh, I would think that's possible.
Would you not think that this is a very great danger among the saints? Putting demands upon our children.
Yes.
Sometimes treating them very legally. Trying to make little Christians of them when they're not even saved, until they eventually rebel. We need to, as Robert Chapman said, pray with our children and play with them. Otherwise they'll rebel and they'll go into the world and they'll have a chip on their shoulders about Christianity. I think that's what he's getting at. To make them doer, I think the word is in Colossians.
The man is filled with the Spirit. Would hardly be marked by this provocation.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Would you say the qualified brother punishment is the discipline, not by the father's brother?
Yes, well, I was going to
say. It's discipline by merely by act and nurture, and not the mission, discipline by word, so that his life will back up the discipline that he's given in word.
Yes, well, the word for nurture and mission, the word for nurture is certainly correction. It's the word for correction, it's the word for discipline. But is it not true that in all forms of discipline, whether in the home or in the church, it ought to be done in love? And of course, not in anger, not in temper, but not in provocation, but in all kinds of discipline, for the good and benefit and correction and upbringing of others, it must be done in love. And this is what he's saying, and bring them up. In that kind of discipline and correction, and warning is the idea of admonition, you must warn them. But all that kind of thing, all that ministry of the Father, is to be done in love. Father Robert, did you have an example in mind that you wanted to?
I was thinking too that when Israel is commanded in relation to the teaching of the children, and so was the fathers who teach the children.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the responsibility is upon the fathers to teach the children. And when a brother asked that question about whether it's the mother or the father, why is it the mother? Not the mother, it's the father. Because that basically the teaching and training of the children was laid upon the father, their responsibility.
Would you say, Robert, and I agree with you, that Timothy was concerned, it was a wee bit different. Possibly because you had an unconverted father, but then the responsibility would come upon the Christian mother and grandmother to carry this out?
I always thought that everything fine and noble and affectionate and soft came from the mother. But that which is knowledgeable and things like that all came from the father. I think these two things are beautifully blended.
Had we begun our meetings in chapter 3 rather than chapter 4, we would have seen the prototype of all true fatherhood. I bow my knees unto the Father.
You know, children need a mother's affection and a father's control in the fear of God. There's a verse in Proverbs 23 I want to read. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with a rod, and shall deliver his soul from hell.
When a father would do that, he would either go to his knees and pray.
Then is this idea that, Johnny, you've been naughty, I'll have to tell your daddy when he comes home, and he'll correct you. Mommy's always the wee dear, and the poor father, he's the man that carries out the...
Don't you think there is the idea of not chastising the child in a temper, and to be able, even before you administer the discipline, to be able to tell the child as clearly and simply as possible why such treatment is being given to him? It's got to be done in a harsh or an angry way. But there wouldn't be many in here that hasn't been angry with their children.
Yes, and it's his children. Oh yes, bring up a child in the way it shall go. But you know, it's children, it hasn't specified boy or girl, male or female. Perhaps some of the fathers would be soft to the girl. Some of the mothers might be a bit harder to the lads.
It is an effective reference by
No, but it is the father and the passage, brother. And we're dealing with the passage. The honour is from the children to the mother and father. But the correcting side of the family regulation is by the father, the responsible element, headship in operation, guidance, warning and admonition, and of course, correction in nurturing. All very necessary for the upbringing of our families. And so we move into another sphere. We move into the sphere of employment. And of course, his servants now to masters. Again, the subject first. Subject portion first. Perhaps in these early days it was household servant that was in view. Perhaps there was a tenderness to the family and a hardness and harshness to the servant. Paul never, of course, ministers against servants on bond slaves in the whole. The Epistle to Philemon, of course, would be a lesson to learn than that, for after the conversion of Onesimus, he sends him back into that servitude from which he had run away. So that, but in that atmosphere and in that condition and in that service and in that responsibility, the Christian servant has a very great responsibility to be subject or to be obedient to the master. And of course it's the master according to the flesh that's mentioned here, which I think is important, because after all there's another master in the passage, and that is a master whose eye is upon us all the time, and that is the heavenly master, the same one we know curious for Lord.
Going back to the close of chapter 5, Brother Patterson, even as the wife sees that she reverences her husband, that definitely is perhaps a fear of bringing dishonor upon the name that has been given to her by her husband, is it?
Yes, indeed. It's a reverential fear.
Yes. But here now, this fear and trembling in verse 5, in singleness of your heart, I take it that the fear and the trembling here is not toward this master according to the flesh, but rather that whole section at the close of the verse, the fear and trembling and singleness of your heart is unto Christ. Mm-hmm. Is not the fear and trembling of bringing dishonor upon the Lord Jesus? Or do you relate the fear and trembling to the earthly master?
I have thought really that it was in relation to the master, but equally in relation true memorial of Christ, or his unto Christ.
Yeah, well, he's showing obedience to the Master, of course, but he's doing that as unto Christ.
As unto Christ.
Isn't he elevating, really, slavery? Possibly the context would be mainly slaves, and he's showing that the spirit-filled life can rise above. And these men must have felt their yoke galling in many, many aspects. And yet, here they're serving with fear and trembling and singleness of heart.
Yes, well, the servant in the home, of course, servants and slaves in these days were the sole property of their master. And they're serving the master here. I take it as the Christian servant, serving the master as unto Christ, and fear and trembling.
How are we to fit this in to our present day, when it comes not only to the slave, but to the bond and free, in relationship to trade unionism, which is in opposition to obedience to the master?
Yes, well, that's a very solemn point our brother has raised in these days, but we must also consider the fact that many employments and many masters in that respect do recognize trade unions in our day. I am not a member of one, nor have I ever been, but I do sympathize very much with our dear brother Menard. But it is a fact that in these days, masters do, employments do, recognize the authority of the union. But, so in that case, it would not be detrimental to the master who would recognize that authority.
You see, in the bond slave that's in view here, he couldn't walk out of his job and look another one. A man in our day, if he doesn't like the master that he's under, he mightn't get another job, but at least he can walk out. Not compared to stay.
Yes.
See, the bond servant couldn't run away without the issue connected with Philemon. He was in trouble immediately. He went to run away, so that he was the property of his master. At the same time, now, when that's all said, we ought to leave the principle here before our hearts and realize that we should have that fear and the trembling, not literally trembling or shaking, but we should respect our bosses and do what we're told in our work.
Well, that's opposed to the anger.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Yes. Well,
isn't there a lovely truth in the singleness of heart?
Yes.
I'm thinking of James chapter 4. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You would think that if a man had problems with his mind, that he would need a correction there. But the double-minded man needs a heart correction.
Mm-hmm.
He needs to have his heart united. He needs to have his heart made single with one desire, with one motive before him. And so this singleness of heart is the idea of not a divided heart. Not part for self and part for Christ, but all for him. And there's lovely truth in this, and in this sense every one of us can find much in this for ourselves.
It's interesting you mentioned that, because it links beautifully with the James passage, because the word for singleness is the word for purity,
mm-hmm.
sincerity, you know, and this beautiful quality is looked for in the servant, that he has singleness of heart, knowing that there is another master to whom account must be given, and whose eye is on him all the time. I take it that could well be. I just thought that the singleness of heart here, not with eye service, that is, not just when the master is watching, as men pleasers, but when the master's not watching, the Christian servant, and they use it now in employment, has to be aware that there is another master's eye upon him all the time. And that's the master we're really serving. Partakers of the benefit is interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because the labors of the servant there is benefiting the master. I don't think that's salvation there. I think it's the benefit of a good servant doing his job, both a benefited servant and master.
And it was commonly known, even by heathen writers, that Christians made the very best slaves. The testimony was such that they brought far higher money on the market than other companies.
Yes, he has a higher standard than you. That's right. He's serving another master. The master may ask him something contrary to the Christian faith, but then, of course, he must stand because he's serving another master.
Isn't Joseph a lovely type of the servant in the house of the master? Everything cost a number of his master, and yet. There was a time when he had to serve God, he had to please God, and expect him to do this.
What's the expression mean, presumably, having in view the judgment seat of Christ, verse 8, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive again from the Lord, whether he be bond or free? It's not reward for here, it's the thing.
Same. Yes. With goodwill doing service. Yes, as to the Lord. I think really he has in mind here accountability and responsibility in the light of accountability as unto the Lord.
I'd like a little bit more help on verse 8. Knowing whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord. He is the same as the coming to do with the Lord. What actually does it mean? And notice the Colossian part of the text. He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done.
I think it's a question of sowing and reaping, a principle of sowing and reaping. I think again I would refer to the 1 Timothy chapter 6 passage, where in fact it shows very clearly there the partakers of the benefit both are the good, the better of the diligent service rendered. Both the producer and the master is the benefit of that service.
But the doing the same thing.
I
had thought in connection with the good, whatsoever good thing any man do, to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And to me that is most comprehensive. Well, as for the sister washing the dishes, doing the floor, whatever it may be, the doing of good is acceptable before the Lord as a sacrifice. And I take it, brethren, that those things will be rewarded the coming day.
In the judgment seat of Christ.
But is it not?
Go ahead, brother.
Is it not so that these people were born sinners? And irrespective of what they did, whether they did much or little, but particularly when they did much, there was nothing at the end of the week for any of them. If they got their keep and got their clothes, that was it. And the man that struggled to do well for his master, there was nothing for him. The master got the benefit. I know there's the other passage. The benefit. But the point is, he only could look forward to the future when the Lord would come.
See, what I wanted to get pointing out is this, that the little point is raised here at the end, or added, whether he be bond or free. Now the slave might well look out and say, it must be great to be a free man. If I were free, I could preach, I could do this, I could do that, I could do something else. And I would have a big reward when the Lord comes. But now that I'm a slave, I can't do those things. But I thought the verse was showing him that just you do the good thing in your own sphere, though you're a slave, when it comes to the end of the day, you'll just get as much as if you were free and serving the Lord in the free way. Because the work he was doing for his master was serving the Lord, even though it was a master that was in between.
I think that is emphasized by verse 7 very strongly, because verse 7 is literally saying, with goodwill, serving as a slave, as to the Lord, and not to man. So his service is actually a bond slave service to the Lord himself. And in the serving of his master, he is truly a bondslave to Christ. And Paul was delighted to take that particular place himself.
So that even in his restriction, he was still going to be rewarded. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So I asked Mr. Gooden a question. Do you believe that it says the world in the common law?
Well, I believe this verse has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. And linking it up with Colossians, I believe that this passage means that we shall receive the good that we have done. And Colossians says we'll receive the good and we'll receive the bad that we have done. Put it in the context of our employment, I take it to mean that if a person does a good job in their employment, the Lord will give that back to them, hand it to them, at the judgment seat of Christ. And if they do a bad job in their employment, they'll be faced with the same thing when they get there. Not judgment, what? But the things in both places. No, there's no punishment for judgment seat of Christ. But there can be the things that we've done that are not up to standard that we'll be faced with.
So as you come now to verse 9, ye masters, let's change again, and masters to the servants, do the same things unto them. Interesting man. Forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is the respect of persons with him.
I thought that would maybe help verse 7, verse 8 rather, in linking it with the future, that the master, as well as the slave, have still the basis. And the same master of both was given according to how he served.
Is there neither respect of persons with him, a hint to the masters not to be partial with his workers?
Because many a master may well have respect of persons, and especially in the home life where a slave was in the home. The family might well get away with something that the servant might not get away with.
That would be a greater trial if you had both believing and unbelieving employees.
Well, is there a thought? Is there a thought that in not being respect of persons that the same Lord deals with both master and servant?
Yes, indeed. Again, it's accountability that's in view, responsibility with accountability in a day that's yet future. There's another master.
For the master to remember that he is but a servant, and the slave is a servant of the Lord exactly on the same basis.
Correct.
And he'll be dealt with impartially. Both stay in the same place.
Yes, indeed. The motive for service by both master and servant. They're both serving this master. And they're both accountable to him. And of course, we know that forbearing, threatening, that is the word for harshness. He's not to be harsh with this servant because there is another master looking upon. And the day of accountability is coming soon. So in all this section then you have this idea of accountability. And isn't it interesting that the Lordship of Christ in the servants and in the children and in the wives is all to be recognized, and what a ministry and what a benefit that would be to the marriage relationship and to the family relationship and to the employment sphere if we were obedient to these things.
Our gracious Lord and Father, we desire to join